If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 22. That's the book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 22. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.
I'm thankful that you've decided to be here at this hour to worship God. We're thankful that you've decided to be here at this hour to worship God. Certainly thankful for every opportunity I have to share the gospel with you. I hope that you'll find the sermon at this hour to be of benefit. We've spent several weeks, if not months at this point, considering the final week of Christ's life. Friday, the day of Christ's death, was a difficult day for obvious reasons. He predicted that his disciples would disperse when he was captured or taken. He predicted that Judas would betray him and that Peter, one of his boldest disciples, would deny him. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed for the Father to remove the cup of suffering that he was about to bear, if it be God's will. But it wasn't. It was impossible for the Father to save Jesus Christ and also save mankind. But God strengthened Christ. He strengthened him that he might endure what was going to be a long day. Jesus was then surrounded by the Jews, the soldiers. He asked them why they brought knives with them. He wasn't a common criminal. They were treating him as such. Judas gave him that kiss of betrayal, and then he willingly gave himself up to the enemies. They then bound him and led him away. He would first endure three trials before the Jews. He was led first to Annas, then to Caiaphas. Caiaphas, well, they found some false witnesses to testify against Christ. Finally, he asked Christ, Are you the Son of God? And he answered in the affirmative. He, along with the Jews, decided, well, Christ, or this man named Jesus, is guilty of blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God, and therefore, he's worthy to be killed. And so the Sanhedrin met early on Friday morning, probably five or six or so, and they tried to legitimize the trials that had taken place that night. They had broken a lot of their own laws, and so they got together in the early morning hours. They asked Jesus similar questions. He then confirmed again that he was the Son of God, and they said, This man is guilty of blasphemy. He must be put to death. But the Jews had a problem. They didn't have the authority to carry out the death penalty. They needed the Romans for this. And so they decided that they would bind him up and lead him to Pilate. In Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 2, we see what takes place. It says, And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Notice that the accusations have changed. Before it was blasphemy. That's why he needed to be put to death. But you see, the Romans, they didn't put people to death for blasphemy. And so the accusations have now changed. But before they would even levy these accusations, they go to the judgment hall of Pilate, but they won't enter in. John tells us in John chapter 18, verses 28 and 29, that they wouldn't enter in lest they defile themselves. They wouldn't enter into the judgment hall of a Gentile lest they defile themselves on the Passover. Think about that. Worried about entering in to a Gentile's hall. Worried about the fact that it might defile them. Granted, they've spent all night falsely accusing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, spitting upon him, beating him, charging him with blasphemy, determining that they must put him to death, but now they're worried about entering in to the place of a Gentile. That's hypocrisy, folks. There's something particularly ugly about that. I thought of the Laodiceans. You know, they thought they were in good standing with God. And Christ says that the truth was that they were blind, wretched, lukewarm. They had convinced themselves that they were in good standing with God, but yet it was truly the exact opposite. That's what I see in these Jews. Can't enter into the hall of a Gentile, it might defile us, but yet they spent all night defiling themselves with sin. The same could be true for us as well. We come to the services. We go through the motions. But the truth of the matter is, we've spent all week defiling ourselves. I hope that's not the case. But in this case, they had done just that. And so Pilate comes out to them because they won't enter in. He says, "What accusations do you have?" Mark tells us that they accused him of many things. Luke tells us what some of those things were. They first say that he was perverting the nation. He was misleading, leading the nation astray. Well, that's a pretty vague charge, isn't it? That's usually where liars, false accusers start. A vague he's a bad person. He's doing terrible things. We might say, well, why is he a bad person? What terrible things has he done? But then they said he's forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. They move from the vague to, well, an outright lie. Jesus Christ said actually the exact opposite. He said, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render to God that which is God's." Matthew chapter 22, verses 17 and following. And then they say, "He himself saith he is Christ the King." That was true, but misleading, wasn't it? Christ never claimed to be a physical king. Never claimed that he would establish a physical kingdom. He claimed to be a spiritual king. They didn't care. You see, they had to change the accusations from blasphemy to perverting a nation and forbidding to pay tribute and claiming to be a king because that would matter to Pilate and the Romans. They would want to put an end to Jesus the Christ. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15 and verse 5, as these accusations were being said about Christ, he answered nothing, so much so that Pilate marveled at his silence. Perhaps there's a lesson there for us as well. Maybe it's not always in our best interest to answer the accusations of fools. In Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 4, it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." Christ could have levied accusations of his own. He could have responded in or with great force. But he didn't. Didn't say a thing. So much so, Pilate marveled. But then Pilate has a question for Christ in verse 3. He says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest it." Or in other words, yes. He answers in the affirmative, "I am the king of the Jews." But John tells us, if you will, turn to John chapter 18. We get a fuller picture of the conversation. John tells us that though Jesus Christ said, "Yes, I am a king," or "I am the king of the Jews," he made a distinction here. He says in verse 36 of John chapter 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And so he says, yes, I'm a king. They're right about that. I've made that claim, but there's a distinction that needs to be made. My kingdom is not of this world. The proof that he offers, my servants didn't fight. When they came to capture me, we didn't fight. I willingly gave myself up. I thought of what Peter did when the soldiers came to capture Christ. And he drew that sword and he cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus was quick to restore it. Certainly miracles were done to produce faith. It's the only reason they were done. Certainly would have produced faith, should have at least. But it could also be said that Malchus couldn't return and say, "They're fighting." He didn't give himself up. He's trying to establish this physical kingdom. Malchus could no longer do that after his ear was restored. Certainly people would look at him a little bit funny. Christ didn't come to establish a physical kingdom. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we see what that kingdom is. It's the church. It was to come with power, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. That power was displayed on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And so it is, the church of Christ is that spiritual kingdom. It's made up of those that will be saved and be part of the everlasting kingdom of heaven. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel interprets a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And this is what he says about the kingdom that Christ would establish. He says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break into pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." You see on the TV often people debating, is America still great? Is it going to continue to be great? Is the power that we have going to be removed? And some worry a great deal about that. We don't have to worry about that when we're part of the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. Is it going to be removed? No. How can I become a part of it? How can I become a citizen? The scripture tells us that when one is baptized for the remission of sins, of water and of spirit, they raised to walk in newness of life, are then part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The saved body, are you part of that everlasting kingdom? Jesus then offers his testimony. In John chapter 18, verses 37 and 38, he says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world to testify unto the truth." He was born to be the king of the Jews. You remember, that's why people came. The wise men came. Where's the king of the Jews? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to bear witness to the truth. Pilate then responds, "What is truth?" It was standing right before him. But in Luke chapter 23, in verse 4, Pilate draws an important conclusion about Christ. It said, Pilate then said to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. It could be said, I suppose, of each of us. Perhaps we were accused of a crime we did not commit. We stand before at the trial and they say, we find no fault, not guilty. It could also be true that we commit a particular crime and there's just not enough evidence and they could say, not guilty, find no fault in this man. But that's not what's taking place here with Christ. Pilate can find no fault in Jesus Christ because there was no fault to be found. They could dig, they could open up any closet they wanted, look at his past in its entirety, and every single word that he spoke, and nobody could convict him of sin. John chapter 8, verses 46 and 47. They could find no fault because there was no fault. Jesus Christ never sinned. And that's what makes Jesus Christ the perfect sacrifice for our sins. You can't have a sacrifice for sin that has sinned. That doesn't make any sense. It took Jesus Christ to come in the flesh, a sinless man, God, to die on the cross that we might be saved. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And so Pilate declares, his conclusion is, I find no fault in this man. But then we see the Jews' desperation in verse 5. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people. He's teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. What desperation. Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. I've considered the accusations. Well, he's a bad person. He's been doing bad things starting from Galilee. Can you imagine that taking place in a courtroom? Just as the verdict is read, the prosecution, well, no, he's bad. He's done a lot of bad things now. Reconsider. That's what's taking place here. And this perks up Pilate's ears a little bit. He didn't want to have to take responsibility for this. He says, oh, he's from where? He's from Galilee? Let's send him to Herod. Let Herod take care of this. He could tell the Jews were persistent in what they wanted to do. And so he does just that. Jesus Christ is bound and led now to Herod. And when Herod hears that Jesus Christ is coming in verse 8, he's excited. Luke chapter 23, it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him and had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. This Herod was the son of Herod the Great that killed the babies, hoping to take care of Christ. Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. This Herod is the one that beheaded John the Baptist. And now he's excited because he sees Jesus coming. He's heard many things about him, and he wants to see a miracle. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, we see what causes Herod's excitement. He heard of the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. And so Herod has been enamored with Jesus for a while now. He thinks that it's John the Baptist risen from the dead, the man in which he beheaded. What's he hoping for here? Some kind of a magic show of sorts. Oh, he's hoping to see a miracle that Jesus will perform. Perhaps. Maybe he just wanted it for entertainment purposes. But maybe he's trying to determine whether or not this really is John the Baptist. Whether or not he really has something to be worried about. And so he wants to see this miracle. Jesus Christ, Scripture says, didn't answer a thing. Herod becomes displeased in verses 9 and 10. It says, "Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him." And so Herod now is displeased. He wanted to talk to Jesus, and Christ is answering nothing. He wanted to see miracles, and Christ is performing no miracles. I'm reminded of what is said in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, where it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." What was there left for Jesus to say? He's already been formally charged by the Sanhedrin. They've already accused him. He knows that Pilate really holds the final rule, and so he says nothing. There's nothing left to say. Sometimes it's true even for us that there's nothing left to say. Sometimes people are so opposed to the church and to God, and maybe even us, that there's simply nothing left to be said. Jesus Christ says nothing. He doesn't respond. They're vehemently accusing him over and over. He has nothing left to say. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Well, Herod didn't get the entertainment that he desired, didn't get to see what he wanted, and so he makes some entertainment for himself. It says in verse 11 that Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. They mocked, they ridiculed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They put a gorgeous robe, the same word translated goodly apparel, in James chapter 2, translated bright in Acts chapter 10 and verse 30. And so it was maybe a white robe of sorts. It had a sheen to it. They put this robe on Christ and they begin to mock him and they send him away to Pilate. He's already endured 5 fake trials. Now for the 6th. Now he's sent back to face Pilate again. And so we read in Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 25, what our Lord endures. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the nation or the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, and I find no fault in this man touching the things whereof ye accused him." And so Pilate sets forth a verdict. "I've examined this man. I've heard your accusations. I've examined this man and I find no fault in him." This is the second time now that he says, "I found no fault in Jesus Christ." The first being in verse 4. "I've looked into it. I've looked for evidence. I've considered the accusations. I find no fault in this man." To further bolster his verdict, he then points out what Herod had decided in verse 15. He says, "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." So I find no fault in him. Herod found no fault in him, therefore not guilty. You know, Herod would have known something about Jesus Christ, the nature of what he spoke, the teachings that he set forth. Herod would have known. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, "Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." What did he preach? The kingdom. That spiritual kingdom. If anyone would have known about the nature of Jesus' teaching, it would have been him. He could have, if anyone, substantiated the claims of the Jews, but he couldn't and he wouldn't. Herod found no fault in Jesus Christ. And so Pilate comes up with this great compromise in verses 16 and 17. He says, "I will therefore chastise him and release him," because it was a custom to release a Jew during the Passover. What a compromise. You know, sometimes we look at Pilate and we say, well, there was so much pressure on him and he made some bad decisions, but he was an honorable, generally speaking, man. I don't know. He says, I find no fault in this man, but I'll beat him, I'll whip him, scourge him. And that's what that word chastise means. They would take a whip, they would put some lead balls on it, maybe some bone. They would stretch the person's back out, and they would whip him. Whip him until that flesh began to divide, sometimes organs damaged, exposed. Many people wouldn't even make it through a beating like unto that. He says, that's what I'm going to do. I find no fault in this man. He's done nothing wrong, but this is the compromise. I'll do that, and then I'll release him. How did the people respond? In verses 18 and 19, it says, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, release unto us Barabbas. A murderer. Whose charges or accusations were substantiated. There was evidence for what he had done. They say, we want him released. The scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 19, that Pilate gave them this opportunity. He then goes into the judgment hall, and his wife says, have no part with this Jesus. I had a dream. Just let him go. Be done with him. And as she was convincing Pilate to do that, the scripture tells us also in Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 through 21, that the chief priests were convincing the multitudes to have Jesus murdered and Barabbas released. What kept Jesus safe for the first part of the week? The multitudes? The chief priests have finally convinced to have Jesus Christ murdered. He was no longer protected. They wanted to destroy Jesus, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 20. But then he gives them a second opportunity. Matthew records that he said, what shall I do with this Jesus, which is called the Christ? In verse 20 and 21 of Luke, Pilate therefore willing to release Jesus spake again unto them, but they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate willing to release the Son of God, willing to let him know, he gives the people a second chance, and what do they say? Crucify him, crucify him. That was always the end game. There was no compromise to be had. When they met before the Passover began, they sought to destroy, kill Jesus Christ. And their mission hasn't deviated one bit. They wanted the blood of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 23, we see that Pilate declared his innocence a third time. He says, what evil hath he done? But the people cried out again, crucify him, crucify him. Three times now, Pilate has said, I find no fault in Jesus Christ. He would then give them a fourth opportunity. In John chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, we see that fourth opportunity. Pilate takes Jesus Christ back, and he's beaten. He's scourged. His body is torn. Perhaps his organs are exposed. The scripture tells us that they put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe on his body. And Pilate takes him out before the people again, and they mock him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. He says to the people, I find no fault in him. He shows Jesus Christ to the crowd. He says, behold the man. What do they say? Enough is enough. He's been punished enough. They say, crucify him. Crucify him. A fourth opportunity, they reject. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 6, Pilate told the crowd to crucify Jesus themselves. He didn't want any part in it. After having a conversation with Jesus, he still wanted to release him. But the multitudes became more aggressive. They had levied these accusations against Jesus. They knew that Pilate didn't want to put Jesus to death, so they threatened Pilate. If you don't put Jesus Christ to death, you're a friend. You're not a friend of Caesar. The scripture says that Pilate now is afraid. He's worried about the consequences. That it was his very job to uphold Caesar's law. And Pilate said to the people, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "No, no, no. We have no king but Caesar." Boy, couldn't imagine the Jews saying that. That's how desperate they are now. And Pilate then washes his hands. And he says that the blood of Jesus Christ would be upon the people. And they cried out saying, "Let his blood be upon us." They were determined. And in fact, they were guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Pilate too. You can't just say, "I'm not guilty," without taking responsibility for your actions. Some people think if they just ignore their sin, that it's not there. That it ceases to exist. It's not the way that it works. The scripture tells us that repentance is necessary. That's a turning away from sin. That means you have acknowledged it and now you're turning away. And it also means that you confess it before Jesus Christ. That's how you make yourself right with God, having already been baptized into Christ. Pilate washes his hands. The people say, "Gladly, let that blood be on not only us, but our children." Indeed, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, his blood was shed for all of mankind. In a different sense, even for those of us that are Christians, we're washed in his blood at the point of baptism, and his blood continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness as we walk in the light. Christ endured an awful lot for us because of mankind. But he willingly went to the cross, endured these trials for the sins of mankind. If you're outside of the body of Christ, it's time to decide to become part of the body. In order to become a Christian, you must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. Please do that. Don't delay. Don't convince yourself that it's not necessary, because the Bible teaches it. Jesus Christ taught it. It's how you become part of the church. But maybe there are some that have fallen away, have forgotten all that Jesus Christ endured, not only before the cross, but at the cross. It's now time to return. If it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation. We'll pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.